Well, perhaps you've heard about a woman named Dear Abby. And she was in newspapers many years ago, and everybody in the first service, they automatically knew who Dear Abby was. This service, I'm not so sure. Maybe I think she passed away about 20, 25 years ago and obviously stopped writing then. But Dear Abby was an advice column, and she would give various advice, especially in the area of relationships, which this chapter is all about relationships. And so in the past four chapters in the book of Proverbs, we looked at how to treat groups of people like the wicked, the fool, the influenceable, the innocent, the underachievers, powerful people, our neighbors, our enemies, and even ourselves. So now Solomon kind of shifts gears, and he talks to us about the value of human relationships. And so there was one advice column for Dear Abby, and one woman wrote to her and said, "I have always wanted to have my family history traced, but I can't afford to spend a lot of money to do it. Do you have any suggestions?" And she said, "Yes, run for public office." So, and you can get your family tree traced for free, you know. So that's the type of advice she would give. But here in chapter 27, Solomon tells us a lot about relationships. And so this is more than just advice, though. This is authoritative information. And as we know, the book of Proverbs doesn't teach promises, it teaches principles that are mostly true, and we have to use wisdom to be able to navigate through them and to understand their best usage. So they're not absolute promises, but they are principles to live by. And so I've divided these 14 verses into two sections. One is how a wise person treats other people. And then secondly, how the unwise treat people and how they manage relationships. So let's dive in together and look at the very first verse here of Proverbs 27. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And so this says a very similar thing that James chapter 4 tells us. And so maybe we're a little bit more familiar with this passage in the New Testament. So it's written here, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, while you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And so what is James talking about here? And I think probably one of the best explanations of this is from one of my favorite Bible commentaries, William Barclay. And so this is the first century context of what James wrote here. He said, "Here again is a contemporary picture which James's readers would recognize and in which they might well see their own portrait. The Jews were the great traders of the ancient world. And so before them, there were the Hasmoneans who occupied the city of Petra in Jordan. But the Jews were the great traders of the ancient world. And in many ways, that world gave them every opportunity to practice their commercial abilities. This was an age of the founding of cities, and often when cities were founded and their founders were looking for citizens to occupy them, citizenship was offered freely to the Jews, for where the Jews came, money and trade would follow. So the picture is of a man looking at a map. He points at a certain spot on it and says, 'Here is a new city where there are great trade chances. I'll go there. I'll get in on the ground floor. I'll trade there for a year or so. I'll make my fortune and come back rich.'" And so James's answer is that no man has the right to make confident plans for the future, for he does not know what even a day may bring forth. As we know, what man proposes, God disposes. And we've seen that all through the book of Proverbs. The essential uncertainty of the future was deeply impressed on the minds of men and women of all nations. The Hebrew sage wrote, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth," which is the verse that we just looked at in the in 27th chapter of Proverbs. Jesus told the story of a rich but foolish man who made his fortune and built up plans for the future and forgot that his soul might be required of him that very night. And so therefore, make plans for the future. That's not what James or Solomon is criticizing. It's just making plans that border on arrogance of absolute certainty, because God may change your plans, a fact of life that I'm sure all of us can testify to. So you and I cannot be bold or overconfident in our plans. We should not be presumptuous, because God is the one who is sovereign and we are not. Please give me an amen on that fact. And that would be real good medicine for all of our souls to be reminded of that. So we should definitely put our plans before the Lord, but not arrogantly say that this is what's going to happen. And we also don't need to use a legalistic formula like saying, if God wills, after every time we say a plan. But that definitely should be in the back of our minds. That definitely should be an aspect to the formula for our plans and our desires in life. And so verse 2 tells us another idea along that lines. It says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. And so in doing my Dear Abby research, I found another letter written to Abby and from a guy named C.W. They never use their real names, of course. They used initials, you know. So this is the letter that he wrote to Dear Abby. He says, I don't want to appear conceited, but I'm forced to admit that I am one guy who has everything. Women are always flocking around me and telling me how good looking I am and what a marvelous personality I have. I'm beginning to find this pretty annoying and extremely tiring. I just want to live a normal, quiet life. How can I dissuade all of these hopeful females? Signed, CW. Dear CW, just keep talking. Goliath believed his own power, but it proved his power, his strength, which was awesome from a human perspective, it proved to be irrelevant to the battle. It proved to be just an empty boast. I heard a few years ago, in fact, I have to attribute it to my mother-in-law, who's now living with us over the past 2 weeks. Things are going just great, by the way. They really are. No, they really are. Every man's dream has come, you know, mine has come to fulfillment. No, she's a great lady. So, but she, I heard a long time ago her say these words, and she doesn't say a lot, but when she does say something, it's very profound, and she has this little saying, self-praise stinks, SPS. Okay, so don't praise yourself. In John chapter 12, Jesus ramped that up a little bit, and he said this, or John reported this, I should say, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. That brings it to a whole new level, because on one level, we shouldn't praise ourselves, but give other people an opportunity. So self-praise stinks, but praise from other people, we all need to be encouraged, right? That's not a bad thing. But the praise that we should really desire is praise from God. And hopefully we will all hear those words spoken personally to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so self-praise stinks, and we should not demand the praise of other people. But yet God's praise is incorruptible. So we should not boast about what we will do, and we should refrain from what we have done. But then that brings us to verse 5 through 7. But let's check out verse 5 first. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And so a direct reproach or constructive criticism is a lot better than unexpressed love. Open, honest connection and constructive criticism is better than a hidden, weak, unexpressed, timid, and fearful type of love that maybe isn't even love itself. A love that never ever corrects or dares to talk about sensitive and important issues really is not true love, but rather could be better defined in modern parlance as codependence, or a relationship built on the fear of the other person ending the relationship. And so therefore, open rebuke, direct rebuke, is better than an unexpressed love. And verse 6 continues on a similar theme. It says that the kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Reproof and criticism that's given in love is superior to insincere expressions of affection. And so therefore, rebuke or correction given in love is something that we should want, as opposed to insincere, shallow, meaningless expressions of affection. And so verse 5 and 6 say very similar things. I mean, think about all the people who are rebuked in Scripture, and they all took it well, too. That's the thing. We need to be able to take it well. And that's a sign of maturity, to take that input. Moses rebuked Aaron. Nathan rebuked David. Jesus rebuked the disciples a lot. And Paul rebuked Peter. And he took it quite well and matured as a result of that. So in just the last two verses, we learned that direct criticism, constructive criticism, is better than a fearful, weak love, and that reproof is much better than insincere, shallow love. Check out verse 7. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. And so this proverb seems to teach that the quantity of a person's material possessions affects his attitude toward them. So if you've got a lot of something, even honey, you've got a lot of food, well, you get honey, even though it's like really the number one sweet thing in the ancient Near East. They didn't really have sugar, but they had lots of honey, and so therefore that's how they got their desire for something sweet. They ate honey. And so you could have a lot of something, and if you get honey, it's not worth that much because we got so much food to go around anyway. But then if you don't have much of anything, then you are real appreciative of what you have. Those who have great needs are more appreciative than those who are continually satisfied. And that's probably a hallmark. It's an indicator of our culture. Over the years, I've interacted with different people from other countries who were going to Dallas Seminary or who were here from on business or were here from a developing nation. And I've heard several of them say this. They say, it shocked me that people in the United States of America have problems when they have so much and they seem so discontent and anxious about life. And it's really, really all relative, I guess. They thought they would come here, and since we have so much, everybody would be happy and content all the time. But it's all a relative experience, I guess. And so that's why we need to really reinforce our muscles of gratitude. Because the Bible teaches us that our gratitude is the best antidote to anxiety and to the temptation for anger. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Did a sermon on that last year. You can refer to that and get the details. But if we're grateful, if we're continually saying to God and to other people around us, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, and not taking things for granted, not taking anything for granted. If you are the poorest person in this room right now or the poorest person watching in a live stream, and you're living in North America, you are in the top 5% of people in the world. And so we have a tremendous blessing living here, and we should not take it for granted. We should be grateful for it. Verse 9 teaches us this. It says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. And so this is not criticism. This is positive advice. And so if you have to make a decision, the input of a friend is a really wonderful gift from that friend. It's akin to perfume and incense. It's something that's attractive and pleasing to the senses and is sought after when we get advice from a friend. David found Jonathan's friendship and selfless counsel to be a most refreshing thing. In fact, it was such a blessing in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And you can read it for yourself. There's a lot of detail, a long narrative there of all of Jonathan's input to David. And at the end, they embraced one another. They even kissed each other. And they even made a covenant between their two families, even though Jonathan's father, Saul, wanted to kill David. But he was still grateful for the advice and the input, the literal life-saving advice that his friend had given to him. Verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So the first part of this proverb highlights the importance of a tested friend. If this particular individual was good to your father, and that doesn't mean he was a perfect person, it means that he, over years, tested out to be a really loyal person. Maybe there were even some disagreements over that time, but they reconciled and they had a good friendship. And so the test of time proved this man to be a good individual to your father. So therefore, he'll probably be good to you also. The second half of this verse doesn't criticize brother or sisterhood, biologically speaking, but it highlights the importance of proximity. Friends who live close by will be able to assist you in a disaster. And so a friend nearby is much better than a brother far away. That's just practical truth. And so don't be ashamed of getting help and advice from a friend who is nearby. You won't be hurting your brother. You just need help in the time of a disaster. So you need that person. And then Carolyn and I could definitely relate to this. When we moved to Texas 39 years ago, can you believe it? In July, it was 39 years ago that we moved down here in our U-Haul trailer and moved into our mobile home in Flower Mound, Texas, when it had 11,000 people in it. Now I think Flower Mound is like 70,000 people. So we set up shop there in our mobile home, and we got jobs, and I attended Dallas Seminary, and we got connected to a local church, and the people in that church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they babysat for us because our kids didn't have grandparents nearby. They were all 1,600 miles away, all the aunts and uncles. Everybody was far away. So we relied upon the people in our church. And so Harold and Pat Landers were kind of grandparents in absentia for our kids and stuff. And so they did a lot of babysitting. I can remember one time when we both had the flu and we were like, we couldn't even get off the couch. And Pat Landers came in with a big bowl of soup for us. We couldn't even open the door. Thankfully the door was unlocked. And so she just came in and like put the soup on the kitchen counter and then left. She didn't want to get sick either. But so you rely on people, for who are nearby. And so don't be ashamed of getting help from them in the time of a disaster. Verse 11 says this, be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Then I can answer anyone who treats me with contempt. And this, along with several other proverbs, affirms that a wise son brings great joy to his father. And so anyone who accuses the father, then he can just point to his wise son and gain instant credibility. And so this doesn't say anything about having an unwise son. It just states the affirmative. It only states the positive, because in Scripture we know examples where the parents did a terrible job and the kids turned out terrible, but But then the parents made every effort to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the kids still didn't turn out right. And so it's ultimately up to the kid, but the parents still have some degree of influence. So if you do have a wise child and that child is an adult and you need credibility, wow, you just point to him, well, he sure has a great kid. That's all I know. I don't like him, but he has a great kid, so he must be a trustworthy individual. Verse 12 teaches us this. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. So wise people avoid unnecessary danger, but fools do not see danger and they suffer. This applies to physical or spiritual or moral danger. They just have a habit of like wanting thrills, and so they take unnecessary risk. So basically what Solomon is saying here, do not stay on the path of a tornado. Get out of the way. But then equally you could say also, do not ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus died for your sins, and trust in him can give you forgiveness, eternal life, and also the righteousness of Jesus, which we all need. So these are all positive examples. How the wise person navigates relationships. And so the wise navigate relationships in a mature and other-centered manner. Okay? They're not going to do stupid things. They handle every aspect of life in a wise manner. So what does that look like? Well, don't be presumptuous. Self-praise stinks. Direct rebuke and criticism are better than fearful and shallow love. The positive advice of a friend is delightful and refreshing. Proximity of a friend is a great asset. A wise son benefits his father. Wise people don't take unnecessary and foolish risks. They still walk in faith. They take calculated risks, but not foolish and unnecessary ones. Now, the other side of the coin. How do unwise people handle relationships? How do they regard other people? Look at verse 3. We'll look at some negative examples now. Stone is heavy and sand a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both. So if a fool gets angry, they get petulant. They become petty. They begin to use ad hominem attacks. They attack you personally. They call you a Nazi. They call you a homophobe or whatever it might be. They just attack, attack, attack. They never reflect. They don't try to understand. They don't try to consider other viewpoints. They definitely don't ask any questions. They just react with anger and insecurity. And if you want some good examples, all you've got to do is look at Facebook, right? It's a tiring exercise, and Solomon is right. It is like carrying stone and sand. It is a tiring thing. But speaking of anger, comes next, verse 4, and it says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? So he ramps it up. Okay, we'll talk about anger, the anger of a fool. But what about jealousy? Man, that's even worse. Anger can involve cruelty, but jealousy is a lot worse because it can involve fury and revenge. Jealousy is a real personalized anger that comes out of fear and hurt. Jealousy is the fear of losing something or someone that you already have. Envy is similar to it, but envy is wanting something from someone else. It's wanting something that someone else has. Joseph's brothers were envious of him because he was the golden child. They wanted that prime position for themselves. So they sold them off to slavery. The perfect example of pure jealousy was King Saul's jealousy of David. Man, if they teamed up, they would have been a fantastic team. But Saul was deeply jealous of David. People sang songs about Saul killing the thousands of their enemies, but David killing tens of thousands of their enemies. And in Saul's heart, it became harder, angrier, and more jealous of David, to the point of Saul chasing David around Judea to try to bump him off, to try to kill him, to try to extinguish him. And so jealousy is a more firm and harsh form of anger. And that's how a foolish person navigates through life. They are easily susceptible to envy and jealousy. Verse 8. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. So when you leave home, you leave a place of safety and comfort. It's a good thing to appreciate one's home and to show gratitude to the place that recharges and refreshes us. So that way we can do what? So that way we can go and contribute again to the community in whatever job that God has called us to do. And so the prodigal son appreciated his home after he left and after he had done many unwise things. But how do we regard our homes? Do we see it as just a place of refuge and safety? Or do we see it as a place where we're going to recharge and then go back out again the next day so that way we can do our jobs? But then we can look at it from a New Testament context also and say, what is our home? What is our place in our local church? And that's one of the reasons why we're doing a class on spiritual gifts. So that way you get an understanding of what did God design you to do. At birth, he gave you lots of natural talents. But then at your rebirth, when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, he also gave you spiritual giftedness. And so how did God make you and how did God remake you? That is your place. That helps you figure out what is it that God wants me to do. Verses 13 and 14 round it all out from a negative perspective. And verse 13 says, take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger, hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman. And so this is the way unwise people treat their finances. If someone co-signs a loan for another person, especially someone that they don't know, hold that person still accountable. Don't let people default on their debts because it will disrupt the entire economy. And that's exactly what happened in 2008. A lot of people defaulted on their loans for their homes and credit cards. And so it disrupted the whole economy. So don't let people default on their debts because it will hurt the general economy. Don't get into the trap of co-signing a high interest loan for a high risk person. That is unwise. That's the way the unwise treat their finances. And so don't be like that. Verse 14 tells us this. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Wow. Man, this is so rich. This is so pregnant with application. I could make an entire sermon on this one verse, but I won't. Don't worry. At least not now. So the timing and the means of this praise are the things that are way off. The words are good because praise or blessing is a good thing. But if you do it in the morning and you do it really loudly, it's not going to be received very well. Even though the content of the words might be really good, the way that you speak and the timing of what you speak is not a good thing. And so you've seen this chart before, but I'm going to show you again. And that it is that nonverbal communication is 55% of the weight of a message. And that's stuff like eye contact, body posture, facial expression, and attitude. And then the tone of voice is another big chunk. That's 38% of the weight of any message. Sarcasm harsh tone, angry tone, or a happy or glad or optimistic tone. And volume, of course, is 38%. So you add those two up, I think that's 93%. And so only the actual words are 7% of the weight of a message. So we need to know stuff like this, because this all contributes to what's called emotional intelligence. And we can all do better and better and better on emotional intelligence, meaning do we understand what's going on in a human interaction? Are we picking up on the social cues, or rather, are we just going according to our default setting, which is to make the conversation all about me? Okay. So someone talks, and immediately, as soon as possible, I hijack that conversation to make it about me. I don't ask any questions. I don't make any eye contact. I don't show any empathy to the other person. And so when you interact with other people, make sure that you have good emotional intelligence, so that way you're conveying your thoughts accurately, and even more importantly, you're receiving others' thoughts accurately and with empathy at the same time. So that's really what that verse teaches. This amazing Solomon's wisdom and how we can apply it here in the 21st century. And so what's the bottom line for all of those verses, for those five verses? And here's a way to summarize them: that the unwise are selfish and unthinking in their relationships. In stark contrast to the wise person. And so a fool's anger is a heavy burden. Jealousy is something that's really super powerful. Our homes have an other-centered purpose, that they are there to restore us, so that way we can go into the community and do our jobs, which help other people. Do not be unwise financially. And healthy communication is of supreme importance. So all of this teaches about relationships, which is what the Bible teaches us about. The beginning point is not our horizontal relationships, but rather the beginning point of relationship is our vertical relationship with God. And that was broken in the garden by Adam and Eve. But then immediately God initiated a plan of redemption. In other words, to restore that broken relationship. And so he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. So that way, the barrier that existed between God and man, which is our sinfulness, wasn't God's issue. We're the ones who get reconciled to him. He's fine. He's holy, perfect, and pure, and all-powerful, and ever-present, and all-knowing. He doesn't need to change anything. But yet, he sent his son to die for us so that he could change us from the inside out. So that way, we could be transformed with the righteousness of Christ and the loss of our sinfulness, to be able to enter before him, this most holy God, in a harmonious relationship. This is such a uniqueness and such a strength of biblical Christianity. It is in stark contrast to any other religion, any other system of belief, any other philosophy of man. That biblical Christianity teaches that our sovereign God wants a relationship with us. And he wants to be known by us. No other faith teaches that. Islam, Allah, is only transcendent. He is not imminent. He is not nearby. He does not want to know you. He does not want to be known by you. That's what they teach. It's not a criticism. It's just the content of their teaching. And now they see their God. But our God wants to know us, and he wants to be known by us. And so it starts, it begins with the restoration of that vertical relationship by my placing my faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins and the giving of the righteousness that I desperately need and crave. And so when I place my faith in Christ, when I trust in him for his work on the cross, my sins are gone, righteousness imputed or projected onto me, and now I am prepared to have that reconciled relationship with my God. And then, big bonus, big icing on the cake, is we get thousands, if not millions, of relationships with people who we can call our brothers and our sisters. And so this chapter, this little chapter in Proverbs 27 is about relationships, and so much of the Bible is about it. But that is how the relationship is restored and how it is enhanced. I encourage you to believe and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and the reconciliation of your relationship with God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to learn about relationships. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to restore our relationship with you. We haven't done that already. And we pray, Father, that we'll also enhance the relationship and increase the quality of that relationship, which is our fellowship with you, and that we would want to spend time with you and communicate with you in our relationship with you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.